It is a great again to be here with you this morning. A couple of weeks ago, the day we had our great Central Texas snowstorm, I had introduced the idea that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks, a series of ideas or a theme that we're going to look at, dealing with the various aspects or topics or ideas presented in Scripture that are unique within Scripture, unique to the point where they are described as being the only one of them, one of a kind. And these are things that are going to be interesting to look at because such a boldness in claim and such a narrowness in parameters really stands in stark contrast to much of the mindset of our world today, much of the religious world today. Throughout the religious world today, again, there's a cry for acceptance, a cry for unity, being united in diversity and different ideas and different beliefs and different ways of practicing religion in different and even in serving different gods. The idea being, of course, that no one religion is right. No one religion gets it right. And that any of them are just as good as another, and that we must all be united towards a common goal, regardless of who we serve, how we serve, who we follow, or what we believe. And it is presented that, again, that we all, at times, it is even presented that we all even serve the same God, just in different ways, in different means. But ultimately, that we're all just heading to that same, towards the same end result. I introduced this idea a few weeks ago. I referenced the ridiculousness of the prayer that was offered up in Congress a few weeks back. It was crazy, where one representative who happened to be an ordained Methodist pastor got up and offered up a prayer before the nation, before the world, and he offered up his prayer to the monotheistic god Brahma and to the god known by many names, by many different faiths. That's what he prayed to. That's who he prayed to. A Methodist pastor praying to the god of Brahma, which is a Hindu god, a Hindu deity, a Hindu god of creation. And I mentioned that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense for a Methodist pastor to be praying to a Hindu god and declaring it's all the same God. It doesn't matter. It's all one and the same. It boggles my mind to hear that amount of a lack of conviction in belief, right? A lack of confidence in what he believes. It's mind-boggling that he would offer up such a broad prayer to any and every god he could think of to cover all of his bases. And it's sad. Again, it displays the abandonment of any kind of resolve, of any kind of commitment and confidence in beliefs. No conviction is to be found there. It's to me like Paul would see in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he would see them offering up prayers or offering up having altars to the unknown God in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. He says, consider the object of your worship as they offer up to the unknown God. And he says, this is the one you should be serving. And what they had done in Athens was the same thing. They had made an altar to any and every God, and even one of the unknown God, to make sure that they covered all their bases, just in case they forgot one. That's how that prayer from that congressman sounded to me. And that's how sad the religious world has gotten. There's no conviction. There's no confidence. And that is what we are up against in our world today. But when we get to the Bible, when we turn to the Scriptures, that is not the religion of the Bible. That is not the religion that we find in the Scriptures, right? When we turn to the Bible, we find that God expects His followers to not be to not waver, to not be wishy-washy or weak in their resolve or commitment to Him. We find that God expects His followers to be resolute. He expects His followers to be firmly planted in Him and His teachings and not straying to the right or to the left. And today, it is almost taboo to have any kind of confidence or resolve in one's religious beliefs. And when one does cleave closely to their beliefs, they're labeled to too narrow or too backwards or too close-minded. Not, you know, they're not open-minded enough to accept the possibility that these others may be just as good as yours. But again, when we turn to Scripture, we find that God's Word is filled with references to the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, to the uniqueness of the message that it brings to the world, to the uniqueness of the special place that the followers of God hold. The Bible in every way cries out as being different, as being distinct. The Bible does not make the claim of speaking of one God among many or one set of scriptures among many. The Bible continually makes the claim of being unique. And so again, over the coming weeks, we're going to examine some of these narrow aspects of Scripture. Some of the things that we would find perhaps in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, rather. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Each of these things, these ideas presented here are very narrow. They're very narrow, right? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. They eliminate all other possibilities. They claim uniqueness to the point of eliminating any other possibility that could exist. And so again, in a world that is filled with multiplicities of wishy-washy and watered-down religion, watered-down faiths, watered-down hopes and bodies and gods, the Bible stands apart and cries out to being distinct. And this morning we're going to begin this series by examining one of the foundations upon which we establish our faith. One of the fundamental aspects of the faith of Christians, that the God we serve is unique, that the God we serve is one. Right, we see it mentioned in Ephesians 4 there, but we also see it mentioned notably in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The God we serve is one. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here, Deuteronomy 6, it stands in stark contrast to the pagan nations, especially in the day in which which it is written and which it is speaking of in Deuteronomy. It stands especially in contrast to the pagan nations of that day, which had many gods, gods over various regions of their land, gods over various aspects of their lives, from fertility gods to gods of harvest to any other areas of their life. Here, the God of the Bible is not one among many gods competing for the devotion of the people or against other gods. The God of the Bible stands apart. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul likewise would declare in Galatians 3 and verse 20 that God is one. What does that mean, though? What does it mean that God is one? What does it mean in relation to the fact that we know when we turn to the Scriptures we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? You know, this would be, of course, we would speak of what we would might refer to as the Godhead, or it may be referred to as the Trinity. We have three aspects or three persons, but God is also described as one. And some would say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. How can God be one and yet there be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I'm counting three right there. How is God one then? We know from Scripture the Father is God, Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Likewise, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be our God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Right? So the God and Father, so God the Father is God, John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You know, the list could go on and on of references declaring the deity or the godhood of the Father. But likewise, we know the Son. When we turn to the New Testament, we would know him as Jesus. The Son is likewise deity. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. All right, they're referring back to, it's in Hebrews 1, it's God saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God refers to the Son as God. And even consider verse 9 there as well. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. God is Christ. God is anointed by God. Likewise, the familiar prophecy of the coming Messiah by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Son is deity. The Son is God. Colossians 2 and verses 8 and 9 would declare likewise, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, verse 9 here, Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead there, when you get down to the idea or the meaning behind that word, the ESV translates it, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? Within him, while he walked this earth, he was fully God, fully deity. Jesus the Son, Jesus the Christ is deity. He is God. And the same is true, of course, for the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is often viewed in a bit of a different vein than the Father or the Son. By some, but the Spirit is equally God. It's not a lesser aspect. It is equally God, just as much as the Father and the Son. Notice when Peter would declare what Peter would declare in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira would sell their possessions, their property, and they would lie about how much they sold it for. Notice what Peter would declare in verses 3 and 4. Of Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Notice again how Peter connects the two there, right? He connects, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then immediately in the same context, he says, you've lied to God. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 declares, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then we tie that with 1 Peter 1:1-2, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so there is this sanctification is tied to the Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians declares that the God of peace is the one who sanctifies. And so we can see that the Spirit is equally described in Scripture as God. We understand that. And again, this is where we get the idea of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And some say, well, the Bible never says the word Trinity, and it doesn't. The word Trinity is not found there. But the idea and principle of it certainly is. The idea and principle of it certainly is found within the Scriptures. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equally described as being deity, as being God. And yet they are also, as we saw in Deuteronomy and Ephesians, described as one. And again, so how is it that we can have this God of the Bible described as one? And clearly, at least in some ways, in some aspect, in some regard, there's a plurality of aspects of God Or so we might say it's plurality of multiple personalities or multiple persons of God. And again, this isn't something the Bible shies away from. This isn't something that we have one vague or obscure reference to there being multiple persons of God. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see this referred to. From the very beginning. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And right away, in the very first verse, we find two persons or two personalities of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit. Down in verse 26, we have God declaring of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We turn to the New Testament, we have John 1. We learn that Jesus the Son was likewise present and active during creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Of course, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All persons or personalities of God were present and active during creation from the very beginning, right? It's not that, in the beginning was God the Father, and then He made God the Son, or He made the Spirit. No, they're all there from the very beginning. Again, this isn't something the Bible shies away from. In both the Old and New Testament, there are clear distinctions made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There are clear references to God in the plural sense, such as in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. And so when we consider the oneness of God, God is one, it cannot mean that God is one in every single regard or every single aspect. Because the Bible makes it very clear that in at least one aspect, there's a very clear distinction made between them, right? There are at least, three persons of God. There are distinctions made between the persons of the Godhead. So they're not one in the regard that they are the exact same in every single way. There are differences and distinctions made. Consider what we'd read in Malachi chapter 2 regarding a creation or of being created. Malachi 2, speaking of the oneness of God, says, "Have we not all one Father? He has not one God created us? Has not one God created us?" And yet we just saw in Genesis, it had at least all three parts of God, all three persons of God were present. Right, so between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a oneness in creation. We saw them all present at creation and active in creation, separate, distinct in their perhaps roles, perhaps their roles in creation and their function in creation, but united together as one in that act of creation. And again, this is where we get to that idea of oneness, because just as there is no denying a multiplicity within what we would call that Godhead, there is also a oneness that the Scripture makes abundantly clear as well. James 2 is a perfect example. James 2:19. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You do well to believe in the oneness of God. Paul would likewise state in Galatians 3:20 that God is one, and yet, again, there's these three distinct personalities. So there has to be something that unites them. What is it that makes them one when we know that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Something. What is it that identifies them all together equally as God? All three, to begin with, all three persons of the Godhead are, again, from the beginning. Right? They're all self-existing. They're all eternal. Right? They have all existed in the beginning. They're not created. None of them were created in the beginning. They all just were. They are. Right, we saw that in Genesis 1, that in the beginning, God, all three present. Psalm 90 and verse 2 would speak of the eternality of God, the everlasting nature of God. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so part of the nature or essence of being God is being everlasting. Right, which person of God does this apply to? It's all of them. All of them are everlasting. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Isaiah 9, and looking towards the coming of the Messiah, we saw this earlier, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Son is everlasting. He is tied to being eternal. The same is true for the Spirit in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? The Spirit is described in Scripture as being everlasting, as being eternal. And so all three aspects are eternal. They're all everlasting. That is an identifying attribute of being God, of being deity. No beginning, no end. There are countless other qualities that equally apply to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. 1 John 4 verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Right? God in nature, in being, in essence, is love. Which part of God? Is that the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? That's all of them. That's God. That's deity. Psalm 89, verse 4 would say, God is just. God is upright. God is pure and perfect. He abhors wickedness. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. You are purer. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour a person more righteous than he? God is unchanging. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's an attribute of being God. God in all persons is holy. 1 Peter 1 and verses 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Revelation 4 and verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The list can go on and on. Right? We can think of these attributes of God and understand that these are qualities describing the essence or nature of being God. Things that would apply to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These are things that mark them, that display them as deity, as God. Again, the list can go on and on. Therefore, when we go to the Scriptures and we read of the oneness of God, right, is that we read about the oneness of God, it is, you know, is that God in, it's God in nature, in essence, in being, right? The essence and nature of being God, of being divine, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one in that they all display that nature, those essences, those qualities of being God, right? Anyone with a fundamental education understands that it would be contradictory for for being both one and three at the exact same time if it is referring to the exact same thing, right? If it is referring to the exact same subject or the exact same sense, right? If you're talking about the exact same thing and you say, well, that's one, and someone else says, no, that's three, if it's talking specifically about the exact same thing, anybody could understand that that can't possibly hold true. But if you understand what it's referring to, right, the different aspects of it, then it can make sense, right? I can say honestly and truthfully, my wife, myself, and our daughter are one. At the same time, we are three. You say, well, that don't make sense. But it does if you understand what I'm talking about. It can be a true statement if you know that I'm saying that we are one family, or we are one household. We all equally exhibit the qualities of being a part of that one household. But we're also three. We're also three distinct personalities that make up that family, that household. So you understand that what it's referring to, it can make sense. But if I said my wife, myself, and our daughter are one person and only one person, that wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't make sense because obviously that is not true. And you can think about that in the same regard with, we're going to touch on it more when we get to the other ideas of oneness, right? One body. What does that mean? Well, it's one body made up of a bunch of individuals, right? A husband and wife are to become one flesh. Does that mean there's only one person, one being there now? No. Jesus would declare that he would say, I and my Father are one. And he would pray that his followers would be one just as he and the Father are one. Does that mean we are to be one sole individual? We're all to be somehow combined to be one and only one person? No. That can't be what that means. It's impossible for us to be one in that regard. But we can still be one as he prays. We can be one as he says he and the Father are one. This is what we have regarding, right, the Godhead, the nature of the Godhead as depicted throughout Scripture. Right, very plainly, very clearly, we have three distinct persons or personalities, but they are one in being deity, in being God, in nature, in essence. Now, what does that matter? What does that mean? Why is that even relevant? Well, it displays the importance of all three persons of God. Right? If we understand that they're all equally God, it really helps us shape and recognize their contributions or the significance of them as found in Scripture. Right? When we turn to Scripture, we find, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equally God and equally important. That helps us when we turn to study the Scriptures, because some would reject the deity of Christ. Some would view him simply as, they would say, well, there's only God the Father. He's the only God, the only one. And they would reject the deity of Christ. They would say, well, he was just a good man, or perhaps he was a prophet of God. And they would dismiss him. But that's not what the Scripture teach. Right? They would dismiss him as just a prophet. Others would dismiss perhaps the apostles because they were just men. They weren't Jesus, or they weren't God. But when we understand that Jesus is God and that his words are just as authoritative as the Father's, then we understand also that the Holy Spirit is God and just as authoritative as the Father, and that through the inspiration of the Spirit, the apostles wrote the New Testament. Then we come to the understanding that the writings of the apostles, you can't just discount them. You can't just cast them aside because they're written by men, they're not the words of Christ as he spoke while he walked on the earth. We can't just throw those out because they are just as authoritative because they come from God in the same manner. Right? They are just as authoritative as Jesus' own words because they came from God also. Right? It shapes, having the proper understanding of the Godhead, recognizing that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equally God, but they are one united together, shapes how we view Scripture, and it shapes how we approach God. And so our God, right, the God of the Bible, he stands unique, stands as one, three persons, but one true, divine, and holy God, united the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, united as God, as the Godhead. Now, again, we briefly touched on the three persons of the Godhead, and we are going to look at them more in the coming weeks as we continue to examine the uniqueness and oneness of various aspects of Scripture. Right? We saw that in Ephesians 4, that they are mentioned, right? One God the Father, one Spirit, one Lord. Right? They're all mentioned. We're going to examine each of these individually as well. But this morning, as we wrap things up, as we get ready to leave this morning, I pray that no matter what may come our way throughout this life, throughout this year, that when we turn to Scripture and we see the very unique aspects, the very narrow aspects of Scripture, that we don't shy away from them, that we don't shirk them, that we don't, I pray that we don't turn into a weak-kneed image of what Christianity should be. I pray that we, and I don't mean just us here in the congregation, I mean, again, in the church worldwide, I pray that we stay strong, never cowering to what the world may push towards us or push upon us. I pray that we never find in the Lord's church someone standing up and praying to the monotheistic God of Brahma. That would be a pitiful day. Because that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God we serve. That is not what we find in Scriptures. And it is a doctrine leading, it is a despicable and terrifying doctrine leading in the complete opposite direction of God. And we can have no part in it. Again, make no mistake, the sanctity of the church is under attack. It's going to get worse. And we have to be willing, we have to make the choice to stand strong and not shy away from the narrow aspects of Scripture. Because that's what God expects from His followers, is that we hold strong to what we have been given in His Word. And so if you're here this morning and the view of God of the Bible presented this morning is foreign to you, or perhaps you've been one who was raised or taught that we all do serve the same God, you know, no matter where you're coming from, maybe you've been taught that, you know, we all do just serve the same God in different ways, that, you know, we're all just doing it in different manners and heading to the same place, that it doesn't really make a difference because one religion is as good as another. We would love the opportunity to sit down and study with you so that you can see for yourself that the Bible speaks differently than that, right? It simply cannot be the case. The God of the Bible is unique, and the way in which we are to follow after Him is unique as well, right? There are no other ways. There's not a multiplicity of paths leading to salvation. Jesus would say in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. And how we do it is declared to us in Scripture as there's only one way to do it. To begin with, there are a few things you must do. You must hear the Word of God, as Romans 10 and verse 17 would say. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that much of our world knows. Anybody who's familiar with Christianity, or many who are familiar with Christianity, is going to be familiar with that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to believe. We have to repent, though. We can't just continue to live the same life that we have lived in sin. We have to turn away from that. We have to repent of our sins and live according to the will of God. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, truly in these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have to confess Christ before men. Again, we can't shy away or shirk our faith and our belief in Christ and the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. There's no getting around it. Meaning our world would declare that baptism is not necessary, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it is. There's no getting around what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we have to continue to remain faithful unto death. Again, this is where much of our world would disagree with the Bible. The Bible makes it clear we have to remain faithful. The world would say, once saved, always saved. But the Bible says in Revelation 2 and verse 10 that we will, if we are faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life. Not if we're faithful and obey one time in our life. We have to remain faithful unto death. These are the things that we must do in order to be saved. There are no alternatives. There's no other paths to salvation. If you know and understand these things, you can put Christ on in baptism this day. If you've already obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of the congregation, or if you need anything at all, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.